Well, good morning. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor over at Calvary Bible in Erie, and it's great to be with you here this morning. It's been a tough week, hasn't it? It has been a tough, tough week. And our prayers certainly go out to those in our congregation and the community at large who have lost their homes to this terrible fire, and as we've lost much land to this devastating fire. We're thankful for the firefighters and the incredible work that they've done. Yeah. It's been a hard week for many of us, God, given those fires. And, you know, it's been a tough week for many for a number of other reasons as well. I'm sure you have many other things though, that are going on in your life, and I fielded many other calls though this week from people in Boulder and people in Erie. A lot of people are struggling right now. A lot of people are dealing with heartache over health issues and challenges of deep grief from loss of loved ones. And I just think it's appropriate here as well we begin this morning. Just take some time to pray. Just take some time praying for our community and praying for one another. And so if you would allow me, just here at the beginning of the message, before we get into the Word of God, before we open the Scriptures, just to have a moment to pray for our church, pray for the town of Boulder and the greater community, and pray for the church generally, though, that we would respond in a way that really glorifies God. I know this church already has, but that we would continue to do that in the weeks and months to come. So would you join me? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we love you and we put our trust firmly in you. Your word promises us that when we are in place of weakness, you give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And so we simply confess to you that we are in a place of need. We are needy without you. We confess to you, Lord, that our greater community is hurting. And so we ask that you would comfort those who are in pain today over the loss of a home. We ask that you would comfort those who are in pain today over the loss of family memories in their home. We ask that you would comfort those today who are weak. Strengthen those who are broken. Strengthen those who are just exhausted by the events of the past week. We do thank you, Lord, for the courage of the firefighters this past week. And we pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen them. That you would let them know that the community is grateful for their efforts. I pray that the gratitude of the church would overwhelm the complaining of many. Lord, we ask that you would help our church and the Big C church generally throughout our community to be exemplary in our response over the long term toward those who have lost much. Help us to be a city on the hill. Help us to be a light of the world. Help us to be salt which preserves and provides flavor to the communities we live in. We pray as well, Lord, for many others in our church who are struggling today with health issues, with relational pain, with incredible grief, with loss. I know there are many here in Boulder and there are many in Erie that are in that place today, and so we ask that you would grant us your grace, you would grant us your mercy that does provide help in our time of need. Strengthen us now, Lord, to obey your scriptures, to encourage one another, to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received directly from the hand of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God, as we listen to your word, as we seek to understand your word more fully and apply it to our lives, as we seek to embrace our spiritual poverty, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Our God, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't understand many things when we go through a painful week like we've just been through. But we do understand that God is strong to help us in our time of need. We do understand that God is loving and His love will never fail, that He is always near to us when we call out to Him. We do always know that He wants us to love each other deeply, to hold each other in our place of need. We do know what the response of the church is. There are many things, though, that we don't understand through a week like this, though, that we've just ventured through, but there are many things that we do know, and those are foundational for us this morning. So let's go to the Word of God now and receive our help from Him. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're in week 2 of a long series on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know how long we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount, but it'll be a while. The first 9 weeks, last Sunday, and then these next 8 are on the Beatitudes, the Blesseds from Jesus in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6. So you'll find Matthew 5 on the second page 3 in the Bible in front of you, or if you picked up a Bible as you came in today, the second page 3 in the New Testament. That's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 5, we'll start with verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I can't help as I finish reading that passage to smile, but because, I mean, it's shocking, isn't it? Blessed are the who? Really? I mean, these aren't the people that feel blessed. Have you ever read this passage and just felt like, "Geez, are you some dreamy utopian mystic?" I mean, seriously. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What value do words like those have for people like us in 21st century America? Independent, self-sufficient, largely comfortable people. What value do these words have for us? Maybe you've asked that question to yourself before. My guess is you've never said it out loud, because church people aren't supposed to do that. But my guess is you probably asked that question from time to time. What value do these Beatitudes have for folks like us? You see the verse, though, that we'll really be focusing on this morning on the screen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's a contrasting statement to that, which is part of the same sermon in Luke chapter 6. Luke goes through these Beatitudes, and then he goes through some contrasting woes. And he says in Luke 6:24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Once again, what value do words like this have for a society like ours that pays lip service to the downtrodden, but really exalts those who are powerful, popular, and prosperous? That's the question, though, this morning. But in order to get to that, I think, we're going to have to look at the characters, though, that Jesus is speaking of here in these two passages. You can identify the rich in spirit pretty quickly in the Bible. Oftentimes, when you go into any of the parables that Jesus speaks of, you'll see someone, a protagonist of sorts, who's rich in spirit. So we ask the question, who is the rich in spirit? If you turn forward with me about 60 pages to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we'll see just one example of who the rich in spirit are. The rich in spirit that we'll see in this parable and many, many of the other parables that you read from Jesus, the rich in spirit believe, look at all I do for God. They're not the ones saying, look at all God has done for me. Look at all God is doing through me. But look at all that I have done for God. The man who is rich in spirit shouts, I've got it all together. The man who is rich in spirit believes, I'm wise, I'm strong, I'm right, and I'll listen to your opinion so long as you agree with mine. She shouts out loud, I read my Bible every day, I fast every week, I compose the most beautiful prayers. Don't you notice? The man who is rich in spirit believes, why can't other people just be more like me? The common denominator in that, of course, is me, myself, and I. Why can't other people be more like me? We'll see it here in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, that is, to those who are rich in spirit, to those who are confident in their own righteousness, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood up at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but instead he just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, rather than the rich in spirit, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Don't you just love reading these stories and kind of beating up on the Pharisees that we see in the stories? I mean, it's so fun to see them, their confidence, their arrogance, their condescension, and say, oh, that's the rich in spirit. I know I'm not to be like that person. Thank God I'm not like that person. And to be sure, they are great examples of the rich in spirit. But Jesus isn't just speaking here of Pharisees. He's not just speaking here of hypocrites. He's not just speaking here of lawyers or corporate executives or whoever you may think of as rich in spirit. He says, woe to you who are rich in spirit. To be rich in spirit is just to be someone who says, I am self-confident in my own eyes. It's to be someone who says, I know that I can measure up to God's standards on my own. To be rich in spirit is to look down on other people, to notice this other person and evaluate them in light of my goodness. To take on this judgmental attitude where we just notice people aren't quite up to my standard. To be rich in spirit is to go about telling people how much you fast, go about showing people how beautiful your prayers are, go about explaining to people how much you read your Bible. And why do we do those kinds of things? Spiritual showmanship. Are we ever kidding anyone? It's a joke. But that's to be rich in spirit. And Jesus wants none of it. In the simplest way he can, he's telling us, when you act or think that way, you have already received your reward. You acted, you spoke, you thought in a way that would bring human applause to yourself. You didn't do it for God. You didn't do it through the power of God. And so the only comfort, the only reward you get is the fact that other people have noticed you. It's the only reward you get. Woe to you who are rich in spirit, for you have already received your comfort. No comfort, no reward for those good deeds hereafter if we do them unto men and women. There's a men's life group here at Calvary that kind of has as their motto, look up. I get the sense that they almost beat each other up with that motto. You start to look down at yourself, you start to grumble, you start to focus on your own problems, look up. You start to get judgmental about the way that other people aren't really like you and the things that they're doing wrong, look up. You start to feel kind of self-sufficient and important, look up. It's a wonderful motto. It's a wonderful motto, but because we all have this tendency to just kind of gaze at our belly buttons. The great reformer Martin Luther called it the inward curvature. We all have this inward curvature, though, that we're always looking at ourselves and evaluating others in lieu of ourselves, always wanting other people to notice us. We all have this tendency to be belly button gazers. Now, the problem is, if we're permanently belly button gazers, we have no time, we have no sense to look up to God. If we're always looking down at others, as the great C.S. Lewis said, we cannot look up toward God. To be a permanent belly button gazer is to have hell on earth. And yet, that's a temptation for all of us, isn't it? That's the rich in spirit. The poor in spirit, you see right here in verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he simply beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What an irony that is. The Pharisee was the one with all the right education, all the right rules. He had the right occupation. In contemporary terms, he was the pastor. And then you have this tax collector. And who was the tax collector? The tax collector was wealthy enough financially, but he had the wrong occupation. The tax collector was shunned by his own people. The reason he was shunned is because he was a Jewish man who was employed by the Roman government to tax Jewish people. And so he was seen as a traitor. Maybe you think of someone who's been hired by their city, living in an urban area. And they've come out of this city, and their job is to go around to their neighbors and evict them. Now, he's doing his job, he's doing the right thing, he's doing what the government has paid him to do, but what's going to happen to that man? He's shunned by his neighbors. He quickly becomes ignored. He quickly becomes ugly in everyone else's eyes. That's what the tax collector is. And yet Jesus says, this is the example of the poor in spirit, and the kingdom of God is near to this tax collector. One was focused on man-made religion, and the other was surrendered to God, prostrated before the Lord. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you say that prayer? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I encourage you to say that prayer multiple times throughout the day. That could be the prayer that leads into the rest of your prayer life. Christians have said that prayer for centuries, over and over and over again throughout the day, but because the winds of pride just have this tendency to pulse through our soul, and so we regularly have to remind ourselves, I am spiritually impoverished without Christ. Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, theologians have spilled no shortage of ink debating whether this first beatitude is about money. And I have to admit, for the longest time after I became a Christian, that's what I wanted to believe, that mostly this first beatitude is about money. Mostly it's about taking this spiritual vow of poverty, and then I could somehow be blessed by God. There are many, many theologians who have debated that over the years. I've always been attracted to those who are poor. I've always felt comfortable being around those who are poor, living and working around the poor. And I've noticed amongst those who are financially impoverished, oftentimes, though, there's still a thankfulness and a gratitude, and that's very attractive. And so for a while, I said, God, I was just even racked with this. God, should I take on a spiritual vow of poverty? I remember after college, I was working in this treatment facility in urban Denver for at-risk kids who were financially destitute, who were poor, who were functionally orphans, who oftentimes were custody of the state. And yet I regularly saw in these kids this gratefulness, this deep desire just to be loved. And I said, well, the common denominator must be they're financially poor. That's what I need. But you know, as you get into the Bible more and more, and if you look into the original language a little bit, our English Bibles are tremendously well translated. But every once in a while, the English doesn't do all that we need. It doesn't explain fully what the original text in the Greek really meant. And there's two Greek words for the word poor. So there's one Greek word that's penes, from which maybe we get the word pennies. I'm not sure. But the Greek word is penes, and it has everything to do with financial poverty. with having nothing financially. But there's a second Greek word called tokos. And the word tokos can include this idea of financial poverty, but even more, it's the attitude of a humble beggar. The attitude of one whose hands are outstretched before another, who's in utter emotional and spiritual desperation, who understands that he or she cannot relieve themselves by their own means, but needs to thrust themselves on another. Tokos is used in both Matthew 5:3 and in Luke 6:6, I believe. Tokos. Blessed are the tokos in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge, I am spiritually impoverished. I am in desperation. I am humble. I cannot fix my condition. I am in need of God. That kind of burst my bubble, because I always thought, oh, if I take on that vow of poverty, I'll be really popular in other people's eyes. And then at the same time, you know, I was planning on being a social worker or a teacher at that time, and, you know, I was never going to make any money anyway, so who cares? Take on that vow of poverty and get the blessing of seeing other people notice me for my spirituality. And then at the same time, well, I wasn't ever going to make any money anyway. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The original language in the Greek as well, the translation really is the most literal translation, blessed are the poor in the spirit. It's this internal condition. It's not about the externals, though, that we wear, not about our clothes or our cars or our houses, but blessed are the poor who, at the most fundamental level of their soul, emotional and spiritual soul level need, in that humble position of a spiritual beggar, holding out our hands to a generous king who is able to give help. That's what Jesus is after here. We're poor in spirit when we understand our true spiritual condition, that we do not ever become self-sufficient. That after we embrace God, we still are in need of God on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. We're spiritually impoverished when we understand that Christ has paid a debt that we could never, ever repay. You see, the poor in spirit that Jesus is after here understand this really important paradox. Though they understand that on the one hand, they are so important to God. You matter to God. You are loved by God. You are made in the image of God. You are created by God. You are bought with the greatest price ever, the blood of Calvary. They understand that, and yet at the same time, though, they understand, I am totally desperate. I'm not marginally positive. I'm utterly needy. I'm a sinner, and my sin has deeply offended a holy God. I'm in need of redemption. Those two truths that seem like they're in contradiction, but they're not. They're just paradoxes that we hold on at the same time. Those drive us closer to what Jesus is after here with respect to the poor in spirit. I am important to God, and yet I am utterly needy, desperately sinful. Here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. In fact, why don't you read this out loud from the screen with me? Be nice to listen to some other voices, wouldn't it? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this. Friend, these I delight. My wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. My pennies are nothing compared to God's never-ending storehouse of riches. My power is so weak compared to His omnipotence. I wonder if we could even say during this terribly difficult week, my home here on this earth is nothing compared to the home that awaits me in heaven. I wonder if we could even say during this week, better is one day in your courts, Lord God, than 1,000 days elsewhere. We could sing, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Not easy to say, not easy to believe, but that is where our security lies. It's a comfort to know that when we feel like life is splitting apart at the seams, God is near to us today. Our place in His kingdom is secure tomorrow. The point is not that we have to take vows of poverty. That, of course, what would eliminate people like Zacchaeus or Matthew the tax collector or Joseph of Arimathea, all of whom had means and followed Jesus. The point is, though, that we can never measure up with all of our good deeds and all of our riches to what God wants. The point is that we are to acknowledge we are needy before the gracious hand of God. To many of us in this room, I pray that this beatitude would shout, happy are the nobodies. Happy are the nobodies. This is a great application for us. What value do these beatitudes have for 21st century sophisticated American people like us? Happy are the nobodies. If you're impoverished or ignored, if you feel like you've lived life as an outsider, you are not beyond the long arm of Christ. It wasn't the rich and the powerful and the popular though that flocked to Jesus. It was ordinary people from Jerusalem and Galilee and Judea. It wasn't people from Rome or Harvard or Los Angeles though that flocked to Jesus. It was ordinary folks from ordinary places, crowds of nobodies. To that group, he basically says, lucky are the unlucky. This word blessed, it really doesn't do justice. We don't really use that word. It's happy. Happy are you when you're poor in spirit. Lucky are you. Oh, you're the luckiest person on earth. Oh, you lucky duck. I'm kind of dating myself here. Maybe the younger people in the audience will give me a more contemporary phrase. But I mean, he's looking at these people who are rejected and says, oh, lucky you are because the kingdom of God, right in the midst of your spiritual and emotional need, the kingdom of heaven is near to you. You may be rejected by everyone else, but you are not rejected by your Creator. You are not rejected by your Redeemer. God plays no favorites between people. We know that God plays no favorites between black and white and Hispanic or between rich or poor or young or old. But hear this, God most definitely does play favorites with respect to our position, with respect to our attitude. God favors the position of neediness. God favors the position of a beggar. God favors the position of humility. It's not that God doesn't love the Fortune 500 executives. It's not that God doesn't love the movie stars. It's just that there are so few people who have everything here want anything to do with the hereafter. I mentioned that treatment home though that I worked in already, but what amazed me most when I was working there was how interested the youth, these destitute youth were in spiritual things, so specifically in Christ. And these were not kids, though, that were raised in Christian homes. These were not kids that were raised in such spiritual homes. And yet once they found out, though, that I was a Christian and other people on staff were Christians, they would regularly come to us and ask their questions of faith. But because they were hoping, maybe it's possible. Maybe it's possible that though I've been rejected by my parents, though I've been rejected by friends, though I've been rejected by my social worker, yet there's one who's greater who doesn't reject me. And I'll never forget this letter. In fact, I saved this letter, though, that I got from one of them, a young girl who was 16, and she was reading her Bible, and she wrote me this little letter. After reading, she says, Adrian, I was wondering, John 6:47 says, anyone who believes in me has eternal life. And I was wondering, this still gets me choked up. I was wondering, what if you believed in him and trusted he would save you? But what if you don't think that he could save you? Because you've done something really bad. I mean, I do believe in him. I just have a doubt that he'll save me because of what I've done. Does that mean he'll still save me because I believe in him, or he won't because I doubt? Do you hear what she's asking? Could it be that this good news is really true? How could that be that Jesus would really forgive me? How could that be that he would really love me when no one else has loved me? Could it be that this good news is really true? That's what the Beatitudes teach us. Yes, they are. Yes, it is true. I'm broken. I'm a mess. You'd still love me. You'd still save me, really? I can't help but wonder, maybe though this is the reason Christianity is just sprouting like a weed. You know, we're going through the greatest revival probably in world history right now. But it's not in North America. It's not in Europe. It's sprouting like a weed in certain areas of Latin America and many areas of Africa, many areas of Asia. And yet it simultaneously seems to be wilting in America and Europe. Could it be, but because this actually sounds like good news to people who are financially and emotionally and spiritually bankrupt. It's so amazing. You look at these statistics of what Christianity's done throughout the ages and the people that have come to it. Back in 1900, 82% of Christians lived in America and Europe. In 2005, only 39% of Christians lived in America and Europe. The power of Christianity, the locus of Christianity, has shifted to the south and to the east. Because people read verses like this and they say, wow, even me. God would even accept me. If you feel forgotten today, if you feel like a nobody with no resources today, you're struggling with some area of sin, maybe you're struggling today with integrity or lying or sexuality, some area of weakness, maybe you feel hopeless. You feel like a nobody who's regularly ignored by other people. You know, you are this close to the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the poor in spirit. You embrace that. You thrust yourself on the goodness of God. You repent of any sin that you know of. And the kingdom of heaven draws near. Some people in this room are in that place. And I know that there are others in this room that this beatitude would not really serve as a comfort, Bob, but in truth, this beatitude should really serve as a warning. This beatitude should beg the question for us, where am I placing my security? You remember, Bob, back in 2000, during the presidential debates, there was a famous statement by one of the presidential candidates, Vice President Al Gore, repeatedly, when talking about Social Security, talked about, what was it? A lockbox. Remember that? He was mocked and derided over and over again on Saturday Night Live, and he kind of said it with this deadpan, monotonous voice, and so it didn't go over well. But there was something in that phrase that is really important for us to capture. I'm going to put Social Security in a lockbox. That's what we all want. We so much want to know, though, that our security is going to be in a lockbox, that it will always be here for us. You know, the Beatitudes and the Gospels as a whole teach us that we have no security in this world. There is no security in Social Security. Quite obviously. There is no security in our retirement. There is no security in our stocks and bonds. There is no security in our houses. You know, there's not even any security in our families, ultimately. God would say none of those things are meant to be the avenue that answers this deep need you have for security. We are wise to regularly grapple with the transient nature of life, that one day we'll turn over the car a final time. One day we'll have a final goodbye to those that we love. And so, where am I placing my security? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I have this fascination with bumper stickers. It gets me in trouble on the road sometimes, Bob. But I remember driving up behind one a few months ago, and there was a placard in the back of a license plate that said simply, "I put my trust in Berkshire Hathaway." Don't do that. Don't do that. Put your trust in the place where moth and rust cannot destroy. Put your trust in heaven. You have this longing for security in you. Every single one of us have this longing for security in us. That longing for security was never meant to be answered by anything in this world. That longing security was only meant to be answered by the place where moth and rust cannot destroy. This is very difficult for us middle class folks. All of us grapple with this. I grapple with this on a regular basis. But we'd be wise from time to time to just pause and ask ourselves, where am I placing my security?
Do I easily acknowledge my dependency? Am I willing to ask for and receive help from God and other people? Can I distinguish between necessities and luxuries? Do the Beatitudes sound like good news, or do they sound like a scolding? Where am I placing my security? You struggle with this, I encourage you to go get together with a friend, a trusted friend, and just talk through these things together. Deal with them ahead of time so that, well, when you get to that place, though, that's insecure, well, when your health is failing, when your body is sagging, when your beauty is fading, you know where your security lies. We must come to Him with hands empty, is what the Beatitude tells us. And then He will fill us with His riches. We'll close well with this final verse here from 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. We come to Him as humble, needy beggars. He fills our hands. He gives us a place that is secure now in His kingdom. And He promises us a place that is secure forever when we leave this world. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that our security is found in you. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We place our security in you. God, I would imagine, though, that in this room here in Boulder and in Erie, in the gathering this morning, we have people who would say, I've just placed my security too much in the things of this world. And for any who are in that place today, I pray that you would grant courage to them to resurrender to you afresh. If you're in that place, though, this morning, might you just say to God, my security is in you. My hope is in you. I don't want to place my trust in anything in this world. Please prepare me. Please strengthen me to embrace my spiritual poverty, to embrace my great need, so that you could fill me with the riches that last forever. And I would imagine that there are probably other people in this room or in Erie who have never embraced their spiritual poverty. And I just want to tell you, I just want to warn you, though, this morning, that if you cannot embrace this spiritual poverty that Jesus calls us to today, if you cannot say, yes, I desire to be poor in spirit, my goodness is not enough, my righteousness is not enough, I am a sinner in desperate need, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Eternity is not yours. But by the grace of God, that can change, though, this morning. So if you are in that place today, or you're not sure if you've ever really surrendered to God, I would just invite you here in this moment to pray, Jesus, I confess my sins to you. I confess that I am weak. I confess that I am nothing without you. And I believe that you died for me. I surrender to you not only as Savior who forgives me of my sins, but also Lord who desires to rule my life. If you might do that, though, this morning, know that you are His. He embraces you. He will transfer His riches that last forever into your account. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. And we ask that you draw us nearer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.